Well, this Sunday school is the 16th lesson on keeping the heart, and it's the final lesson on keeping the heart. So we've been looking at a little book written by John Flavel, and it's entitled Keeping the Heart, How to Maintain Your Love for God. And that is based on Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring or flow the issues of life. So that's our text. And we began by opening that up. And now we've been considering this vital subject by looking at various seasons in life where we especially need to guard our hearts. But the reason this is such a vital subject is because the heart affects everything that we do. Jesus himself said in Matthew 15, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. So the heart is the wellspring or the source of all that defiles a person. That's what Jesus is saying. But the heart is also the wellspring or the source of all of our praise to God and all obedience that we render to God. So we are to guard our hearts carefully. As our heart goes, so everything else goes in our life. So as we've looked at 12 seasons that Flavel begins to open up, we've noticed there's a lot of overlap in these seasons. There's a lot of principles that can be applied to all seasons of life in which we need to guard our hearts. So we've had some repetition as we've gone through these seasons, and I hope that repetition hasn't been burdensome, but has been helpful for us to be reminded of some of these most basic principles of the Christian life. There's only three seasons left that Flavel mentions for us to discuss, and those are great trials, the season of poverty, or what he calls outward wants, and the season of sickness. And I'm going to treat that first one, great trials, as an introduction to the next two of poverty and of sickness. So if you've got a bulletin, you'll notice that the topic of the title is just poverty and sickness, but I really could just have easily have said great trials, poverty, and sickness, but I wanted to keep it shorter. So I want to consider then first trials or great trials. And you'll remember that we considered the season of adversity. And when we looked at that, we looked at James 1 and really opened that up where James is saying, when you face various trials, count it all joy. And he goes into the points why you can count it joy. And the things that we look there are going to apply here to great trials, and where to draw the line between adversity and great trials isn't clear. And we know that, but at the same time, we recognize there's some trials that are greater than others. There's ordinary trials, and then there's trials that are beyond ordinary. They're extraordinary trials, and that's what Flavel is talking about here. And just a side note, as you're counseling people, remember that what you may not regard as a great trial might be a great trial to somebody else. Something that might be very minor in your mind may be very distressing to your brother or sister. So we need to enter in, and that's part of loving our brother and sister, that we understand them, we understand what is going to be a great trial to them, and that we can, as much as possible, sympathize with them in that. But I want to put a question before you all and ask, why are there even trials to deal with in this life? Why are there trials to deal with? The fall. Generally, we would say the fall. We live in a sin-cursed world. So sin brought about the curse, which we read in Genesis 3. And we can even say now, as Job did, or really we read in Job, but it's one of his friends saying that man is born to trouble. That's the reality. We are born to trouble. But what else? It's a sin-cursed world that we live in. Could we say anything further? What is that? For our growth. It's for our growth, sure. Yeah, God uses these things for our growth. What, Hans, did you have your...
To test our faith?
Yeah. Anything else? I'm actually thinking more basic than what God has in mind as far as using those things.
To show God's glory.
To show his glory.
Who sinned this man and his parents?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Why? Someone had to sin. He said, no, I'm going to heal him and show my glory. Well, we live in a sin-cursed world, and where I was thinking here is it's not just that we're in a sin-cursed world, but that we're in a sin-cursed world as Christians. And that's what we looked at in the upper room, right? Jesus is saying, the world's going to hate you. It hated me. You can expect it's going to hate you. So we live in a sin-cursed world as Christians. But another thing is, we live in a sin-cursed world as Christians who sin. We still sin. Some of the trials we go through are because of our sins. Now, we speak of remaining sin. For Christians, there's no longer reigning sin, but certainly remaining sin. And that's what brings about consequences, direct consequences sometimes. And even there are sins that we sinned before our conversion that we still feel the consequences of that. So in some cases, it might be easy to say, okay, we've got these three basic reasons why we go through trials. And it might be easy sometimes to sort out why we face a certain trial, a given trial. So for example, somebody you love is killed by a drunk driver. And we could say that's a result of living in a fallen world. There are people in this world who are sinful, and the effects of sin on the mind and on our judgment, and people make bad choices that sometimes can lead to destruction of life. Or, take this example, you are regarded as an outcast by your family or by friends, or you hear stories that sometimes a Christian is converted, particularly in a Muslim community maybe, and his family pushes them out, and sometimes their life is threatened. So we might say very clearly that the basic reason for that is that we live as Christians in this sin-cursed world. Or maybe years of sinful neglect of your body mixed with sloth have led to a number of issues, health issues that you have. And you can say, well, I could point back to my own sin in this case. But there's other cases where we can't really sort out the basic reason why we go through trials. And that really comes down to the fact that we're human and we have limitations. We're not God. God has infinite understanding, but we can't know exactly why we're facing any given trial. It may be clear it's your own sin, but you still can't fully satisfy that question in your heart of why am I going through this? So God knows, though, and that's something we can rest in. God's knowledge isn't limited like our knowledge. And though we can say every trial is ordained by God for our good, as one of our brothers mentioned, and also for his glory, we can't say exactly how he's going to work that out for our good, and we can't exactly say what he intends to produce, except that we know in the process he's refining us and making us more like his son. So that's just a general introduction to trials, and those are things that we've really covered before, but I wanted to mention that again. But now as we come to this season of great trials, Flavel says this: when we face great trials, the heart is apt to be suddenly transported with pride, impatience, or other sinful passions. Many good people are guilty of hasty and very sinful conduct in such instances, and all have need to use diligently the following means to keep their hearts both submissive and patient under great trials. Now, he gives six means, and I'm just going to consider the first two that he gives. And the first one, he says, get humble and abasing thoughts of yourselves. So what do you think that Flavel means when he says we're often transported or carried away by pride in the midst of trials?
Why is this happening to me? I deserve better.
Yeah, exactly. Why is this happening to me? I deserve better. That's basically what it is. He says when we overrate ourselves, we think that we are treated unworthily, that our trials are too severe. So we're tempted to complain because we think we deserve better. And often our complaint is directed at God. And we would never say it, but when we complain about God's providential dealings, we're saying, in effect, that we deserve better from God. Now, if you think of this on a different level, just on a human level, as we relate with others, if somebody cuts you in line at the grocery store, or maybe you're trying to get on the highway and that person next to you won't get over and let you merge on, or in general, somebody returns your kindness with coldness, you're tempted, right, to think, how dare they? And really, that's a response that's rooted in pride, a response that is rooted in an inflated view of yourself and of your own importance. And we do that also with God. Flavel says this: get humble and abasing or lowly thoughts of yourself. And then he reminds us that the humble man or woman is ever the patient man or woman. Get humility, he says, and you will have peace, whatever be your trial. So as Christians, we get humility in a number of ways, but some key ways is, first, to get an accurate view of yourself and of your sin, and then on the other hand, to get an accurate view of God and of his holiness. And the more accurate view we have, the easier it will be to have humility, although it's always a grace that has to be worked in our hearts. And then we also know that until the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see ourselves and God clearly, then we will always think too highly of ourselves and too lowly or too little of God. And of course, we get the clearest picture of humility in our Lord Jesus Christ, the clearest picture of God and the serious nature of sin. When we look at Christ, we look at his suffering, we look at his humility, and that's really where we get the best lesson on how we get humility. Look to the Savior. So that's the first thing. We need to get humble and abasing thoughts about ourselves. But the second thing is to cultivate a habit of communion with God. Now, he says that this will prepare you for whatever may take place. So what is communion with God? How would you define that? Means of grace, prayer, those are ways that we commune with God.
Meditation.
What is communion itself? What do we mean? We use that word a lot, but coming together, fellowship. Yeah, intimate fellowship, friendship, and it involves these things, prayer, meditation. And how does it help us to patiently endure trials, to have this communion with God frequently? Yeah. It reminds us of who God is. Yeah. To help us think a little bit more about communion, we can think of it on human terms. And we have communion with somebody or intimate fellowship, and really we could even say friendship. So maybe imagine your best friend, or if you're married, imagine your spouse. And we would not say that a husband or a wife is communing with their spouse if they don't talk to their spouse, they don't listen to their spouse, they don't want to be with their spouse, they don't enjoy them, and they don't praise them, they don't honor them. That's not communion. But we would say if the opposite is true, and all of those things are true, they want to talk with them, spend time with them, enjoy them, etc., we would say that person is enjoying communion with the other person. So in the same way, when we commune with God, we talk with him. We talk with him in prayer. We listen to him through his word. And in doing that, we spend time with him. We enjoy him. We honor him. We praise him. That's what communion with God looks like. And as it's been mentioned, a primary way is that we meditate upon the scriptures. And as we meditate upon the scriptures get into our hearts, and we begin to delight in those scriptures more and more. As we see in Psalm 1, the man who meditates upon the word day and night, he also delights in the law of God. And as our delight in the law of God increases, we are better able to face trials. Just as the psalmist confessed, this is Psalm 119:92. He said, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So he recognizes a delight in God's law helps him to cope with his affliction. So, whatever we face as Christians, we can trust that the Lord will be with us. We can trust that the throne of grace will be open, we'll have access, and we can also trust that the Lord will keep us from falling away in great trials. You remember in the parable of the sower, there's those four soils, and one of the soils is this rocky soil, a shallow soil that when seed, the word is put on it, the plant quickly comes up, it has shallow roots, and then when trials come, it scorches the plant and it withers. But then you see the good soil, and when seed falls on the good soil, it bears much fruit, and whatever happens, it remains rooted and fruitful. So just as you think of marriage vows, when we say for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, we can say that of Christians in all those circumstances, Christians can go on walking with the Lord because we trust that the Lord will keep us and preserve us as we face trials. So that's the first section, great trials. And what I want to do as I go through each one of these, I want to ask at the end that one person would pray in regard to these things. So if one man would volunteer to pray that God's mercy would be upon us, particularly those of us here who are suffering and going through great trials, and also that the Lord would help us to keep our hearts submissive and patient, and then also would help us in this matter of cultivating communion. So would somebody volunteer for that? Fred, thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we do take great comfort in knowing that you are our God. Father, we ask that you help us to maintain a contrite, a humble, and a base spirit, Father, when we go through trials, especially as we see others going through trials, that we would be quick to go alongside. Father, that you would help us to learn from these trials, to realize our dependence upon you and our need for you. Father, that we would continue to seek your face as we go through trials, as we come to the aid of our brethren. Father, and grace, we ask that you would help us to be strengthened and closer to you as we commune with you. Father, do help us that we would know that you are with us during trials, and that we would know that you are working this out for our good. We pray, help us. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Well, now we want to transition to speaking of the season of poverty or the season of outward wants. You remember, and you'll know this very well and have it memorized, but the Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And this petition, the fourth petition, seems so mundane and even unspiritual, especially in light of the first three, which are focusing on God's glory and on his kingdom. But really, this fourth petition deals with one of the most basic issues of the Christian life, and that is dependence upon God, daily dependence upon our Maker. We are creatures who need bread, or in general, food. We need things to keep us alive. As creatures, we are completely dependent on God for survival, just as an infant. If it didn't have its mother, would die quickly. So this dependence is actually a good thing, and it's not a result of the fall. Man was created by God to need God. In the garden, Adam and Eve needed to eat, and God said, I've given you all of these trees to eat, except one. So it's part of God's original design that we need him. When Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, God provided for them day by day. He gave them the manna, and it was something that they could not have provided on their own. They're in a desert. They have no way to cultivate crops and to make their own bread. So God provides it for them, gives them daily bread. Now, we are no less dependent than Israel was in the wilderness, although we may at times not realize that. To pray for daily bread is to pray for the food and for anything else necessary to live. And in this, we're taught not only to seek from God all that we need, but also to be content with whatever he provides, to be content even merely with daily bread. So this petition instructs us to be content with what God gives us, whether it's much or little. As Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:8, he said, "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Now, the Lord often gives us more and even far more than the bare necessities, food and clothing. Other times we may truly be living day to day. But either way, whether we have much or little, we are dependent. And I like what Calvin says on this. He opens up these petitions in the Institutes, and he makes this comment that not even an abundance of bread would benefit us in the slightest unless it were divinely turned into nourishment. So why is it that bread is sometimes scarce? Why is there ever a lack of basic necessities? And we have to look back to the fall again. You remember there was no scarcity in the Garden of Eden. But after the fall, God pronounced a curse, and that curse was even upon the ground. He said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So not only was toil introduced into our work, but futility. So we see at times that the crop withers, or thorns and thistles come up and choke the crop, or locust, blight, whatever it might be, destroys the fruit. And this sort of futility that's a result of the curse leads to a lack of what is necessary. In other words, it leads to poverty. Now, while the reasons for poverty are many and they're complex, every reason can be traced back to the entrance of sin into the world and the subsequent curse. So Flavel addresses this season of outward wants or outward lack, poverty. He says, "Although at such times we should complain to God and not of God, the throne of grace being set up for a time of need, yet when the waters of relief run low and poverty begins to press, how prone are the best hearts to distrust the fountain." So in times of poverty, our faith and patience are put to the test. He says it's an easy thing to talk of trusting God for daily bread while we have a full barn or purse. So while there's food in the fridge and while there's money in the bank, it's easy to say, "We'll trust God." But to rejoice in the Lord when there's no fruit on the vines is not an easy thing. The season of poverty comes with many dangers, just as the season of wealth and prosperity comes with many dangers. And that's why Agur prays in the Proverbs. He says, "Give me neither. I don't want riches and I don't want poverty." So there's dangers, there's pitfalls that we have. And the greatest danger in poverty is that we would begin to have a heart that distrusts God, that he really isn't going to care for us. And the way that this lack of trust in God manifests itself is especially in anxiety, that we are anxious. As we read in Matthew 6, this is even after he's taught them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? These are the basic daily necessities. He goes on to say, after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He's saying your Father knows, he will provide. And when you worry, you are saying you don't trust his knowledge and his ability and willingness to provide. But not only is our lack of trust manifested in anxiety, it also manifests itself in discontentment and in complaining. And there are a number of other things we could probably come up with that reveal a lack of trust in God. But we need to secure our hearts from these dangers when poverty is either felt or feared. So not just when we're in a season of poverty, and this is probably where we most find ourselves, it's when we fear that we might not have what we need. I'm guessing most of us have not experienced extreme poverty. We have not known what it's like to wonder where the next meal is going to come, if we're going to have food, if we're going to have clothing. But most, probably all of us, have felt from time to time financial pressure and strain. And you may not worry whether you're going to have food to eat, but you might be worrying about how you're going to pay bills. Or if you've got kids and you want to send them to college, how am I going to be able to do that? So we sense this anxiety over a lack that we have. But whether you've felt it or whether simply you fear it, Flavel says there's some things to consider to help us guard our hearts. And he gives seven things, and I'm only going to mention two. And then I'm going to add one of my own. So the first thing he says is that some of the holiest men who have ever lived were reduced to necessities. Now, poverty is not inherently evil, and neither is wealth inherently evil. We see godly men in the scriptures who are extremely wealthy. Abraham, Job, both of those men were very wealthy. But on the other hand, we see many godly, holy men who are poor. And he gives three biblical examples. The first is Paul. And I'll just read from 1 Corinthians 4:11, where Paul is talking about his circumstance. He says, "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." So Paul knew what it was like to be poor. David, even though he experienced a lot of wealth, at times didn't have provision. So he gives the example of the time when David with his young men are coming to Nabal, and he says, "I'm sending you, some of the young men, to go talk to him for me, and here's what I want you to say. Let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So they knew what it was like to be hungry. But really, Christ is the ultimate example for us. And here we think about his great humiliation. He was born. Just the fact that he was born, the Son of God, Son of Man, the Creator of all things, the Heir of all things, was born. And then he was born in a lowly condition. He was born to a poor family. So we can say not only was he acquainted with grief, he was acquainted with poverty and even homelessness. During his ministry, you remember he talks to the man who's saying, "I'm going to follow you." And he says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So Jesus was a wanderer without a home during his ministry. And we have to remember that this was all for the sake of saving and redeeming sinners. As we read in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." Of course, that's a spiritual richness that he's speaking of. Christ becoming poor that we might become rich. And he concludes this way: "Hereby then, God has set no mark of hatred upon you, neither can you infer lack of love from lack of bread. When your complaining hearts ask the question, was there ever sorrow like mine? Ask these three worthies, Paul, David, and Jesus, and they will tell you that though they did not complain as you do, yet they were just as needy as you. So we have those examples to look to. But secondly, he says that we should learn to set spiritual riches over against temporal poverty. Our spiritual riches far outweigh our temporary poverty and our temporary wealth. And it grieves me to realize that often I live in such a way that communicates the opposite reality, that really these temporal things are greater than the spiritual riches that we have. Now, I don't want to dwell on this point because we've actually mentioned this more than once as we've gone through these seasons, but the principle is that of perspective, how we see things. And we need to have an eternal perspective. And what's the classic text on this? Anything come to mind? Romans 8, yeah? Another classic text. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says this, verses 16 and 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. They're spiritual riches. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Flavel puts it in his own words, and he says that we need to balance all of our present troubles with our spiritual privileges. As I alluded to earlier, the hymn of faith at the end of Habakkuk, really in that we see this balancing. And I want us to turn there and read that, or you can just listen as I turn there. But in Habakkuk, listen carefully to his words and how he's keeping this eternal perspective in the midst of all of this loss that he speaks of. And this is Habakkuk 3, verse 17 to 19. So he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. So this is complete destitution. He's saying, though all of your resources are spent, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like a deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. So you see, he's not looking at the fact that there's no crop, there's no storage. He doesn't know exactly how he's going to get food. He says, what I look at is the Lord. And I look at the fact that I can rejoice in him and that I have joy in the God of my salvation. So what's he doing? He's looking at the privileges, the spiritual privileges and the blessings that he has. In light of all of this, he can still say, I'm going to rejoice. And he says, I may not have economic strength, but the Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. So that's an example of what we need to do. We need to pray for that kind of heart in the midst of poverty. So we need to see that we have these great blessings. And he was able to sing this at a time when the privileges weren't as great. We have greater spiritual privileges even than Habakkuk here when he was able to say that. So how much more can we say what he says? So Flavel says this, has God denied you the comforts of this life? He might have denied you Christ, peace, and pardon also. Indeed, if God has denied your soul the robe of righteousness to clothe it, the hidden manna to feed it, the heavenly mansion to receive it, you might well be pensive, or quietly sad and reflective. So he said, we have not been denied those things. so we ought to rejoice. Well, the third one, which I'm adding, is that we need to cultivate a heart of contentment. And I'll begin by saying that contentment is a Christian duty. And that was the implication of the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, that we ask for daily bread, that we ought to be content with daily bread. But more directly, we read in Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Now that is really a brief exposition of the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." "You shall not covet" means that you shall be content. If you're familiar with the Shorter Catechism, it looks at the 10 commandments and it gives what the commandment requires, and it gives what it forbids. And the Shorter Catechism is very good here. It says the 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. And here's what it forbids. It forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So, contentment in all circumstances is a Christian duty. It's a command. But also, true contentment is rooted in right theology. And two foundational doctrines that we must root contentment in is the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute goodness of God. There's no darkness in him, but only light. And when we humbly embrace truths like this, God's goodness and the fact that he's God, that he's sovereign, we can say things like Job, his incredible statement after everything was stripped away from him. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's response was a righteous response. In it, he did not sin, is what we read. And knowing both the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, Job knew that despite all that had happened to him and all the questions that he had, that he could not charge God with wrong because he knew God. Now compare the words of Hannah's song. It's in 1 Samuel 2, 6 and 7. She says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up." God is sovereign. So wherever circumstance we're in, we can say, "Lord, thy will be done." Give us a heart to submit and to be patient. Well, another thing, contentment's not natural to us. Contentment is something that we have to cultivate, and even that we have to learn. And what comes to mind here? Yeah. Paul says, I've learned. Philippians 4, 10 to 12. Says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care, the Philippian church, for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, poor, and I know how to abound, to be rich. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." So it's helpful to remember contentment is something we need to learn. And the first lesson in the school of contentment is that you cannot muster up in yourself that contentment by sheer willpower. At the end of all of this, verse 13, Paul concludes and says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So he's saying, I've learned to be content. At the same time, it's because Christ has strengthened me. And on a related note, contentment has to be nourished by the promises of God. And there's a similar promise. The command that we read in Hebrews 13:5 is not a bare command, but it comes with a promise. And you remember what that promise is? It says we can be content. What's the promise? Why can we be content?
He will never leave or forsake you.
Yeah. He will never leave or forsake you. So we read, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, finally, contentment's very good for you. We read these words to Timothy. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's very profitable. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 8. But then he shows us, on the flip side, that discontentment is very bad for us and destructive. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, those are just a few things on contentment. We could open up many portions of Scripture to talk about this. But I want us now to pray as we consider this season of poverty. And Charlie, I'm going to ask if you could pray for us, whether we feel or fear poverty, that we would trust the Lord and be freed from anxiety, and that we would learn to set spiritual riches over temporal poverty, and also to learn contentment.
Our great and gracious God, we do lift up our voices now to you with these considerations about contentment, and about poverty, and about the affliction that can be to us. Father, we look at our circumstances and we see how you have abundantly blessed us materially, Father. We have much food and to spare. We are clothed. We have houses. You bless us so continually and abundantly. And not just us, Father. You bless all men in this way. You provide so richly for all men. And Father, we recognize that beyond that, for those of us that are joined to you savingly through faith in Christ, that you provide for us spiritually, that you have made a way that we can have peace with you, that we can have communion with you every day, as often as we like. And Father, this is so much more than the material good with which you bless us. We pray that you would help us to look upon the spiritual riches with which you bless us, and you would help us to be thankful for them, to be content in them, and to be confident in them, Father, knowing that we cannot be taken from your hand, for your word says that this is true. And Lord, help us to look to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to imitate his attitude, who, even in the season when he had all circumstantial reason for confidence in you, maintained his faith. Father, this is a condition we will never have to be in by your blessing, and we praise you, we praise him for it, and we ask that you would help us to increasingly have that attitude in our day-to-day lives. Father, we pray it for your glory and for Christ's sake. In his name, amen.
Amen. Now we want to speak, and very quickly, about a difficult subject, and that's the time of sickness. And one of the most sobering realities in this life is the reality of sickness, either of our own sickness or the sickness of somebody we love. And the reason is because sickness reminds us that these bodies are breaking down and that our time on earth is limited. We're getting older by the minute, and death is always nearer today than it was yesterday. That's just a simple fact of life. Sickness and death are not topics we like to talk about. They're taboo. We try to avoid them. But we can't avoid these topics simply because the Bible does not avoid them. But also, we don't want to avoid these topics because as we look at the scripture, we see in speaking of these topics that there's hope for us as Christians and there's comfort that we find all throughout the scriptures with regard to these matters, these heavy matters. Now, one of the sections of scripture that really is most profound when we're thinking about the brevity of life and human frailty is found in a prayer, and a prayer written by Moses in Psalm 90. And I want to turn there and read a portion of it, Psalm 90. So he says, hear the prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So at the beginning, he's speaking of the eternality of God, from everlasting to everlasting. And then we see the contrast with man. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Yet who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, the numbering of our days should lead to wisdom. But often, it leads to fear. I don't know who said this, but I heard it once, that everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. There is a fear of death, even amongst Christians. And that's the last season here that Flavel mentions. And he says, when we're warned by sickness, that our dissolution or our death is at hand. He says, when the child of God draws near to eternity, the adversary makes his last effort. And as he cannot win the soul from God, as he cannot dissolve the bond which unites the soul to Christ, his great design is to awaken fears of death. So you see what he's saying? He cannot separate us from Christ because nothing can, but he can try to make us fearful in our last days. So his conclusion is we ought to die as well as live like saints. So here's three of Flavel's five considerations, which he says are calculated to help the people of God in time of sickness. The first is that death is harmless to the people of God. Humans consist of a material body and an immaterial spirit or soul. And death is the separation of the body from the spirit or soul. To say that this separation is harmless to God's people is not to say that it's painless. Death is a dramatic change, and it often comes with great pain, both physical and emotional, for the one dying and also those who are left grieving the death of the one who died. So we're not to make light of death, but neither are we to view it as the world views it. To say that death is harmless to the people of God is to say that it's ultimately harmless to the people of God because it cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, as we read in Romans 8. Another key text is 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 56. And These are some of the most wonderful words in Scripture. Paul is writing about the day of resurrection. He's talking about when we get our glorified bodies, when this corruptible has put on incorruption. Speaking of our bodies, this mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if the sting of death is sin, then death is only harmless without a sting if sin has been dealt with. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ through him know victory over sin and death because he's perfectly obeyed the law, which Paul says is the strength of sin. And then he's taken upon himself the sins of his people and paid in full for those sins by his death on the cross. And then he has been raised from the dead and victoriously ascended to the right hand of God. And that's why Paul can say, death is swallowed up in victory. And even taunt death, where is your sting? For the Christian, the sting of death is removed. Secondly, death is necessary to fit you for the full enjoyment of God. I don't know about you, but if you've ever read that first question and answer in the catechism about our chief end, have you ever longed in your soul to really live up to that chief end? You just feel that I want to glorify God. I want to enjoy him, but I feel hindered in doing that. Well, as long as we are in these bodies, that desire will never be satisfied. Your body is the only instrument that you have to glorify and enjoy God with. And before sin entered the world, this instrument was perfectly fit to glorify and enjoy God. But now the instrument's broken. The instrument needs retuning. But in heaven, there will be no more cracks, no more broken strings, no more need of retuning. We'll be perfected in holiness, and at the resurrection, we'll be reclothed. We'll have new bodies, glorified bodies, with which to glorify and enjoy God perfectly forever. But then there's also the reality of nearness to the Lord. To be absent from the body, as Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. And only when we're present with the Lord will we truly be able to enjoy him fully. So Flavel says, most men need patience to die, but a saint who understands what death will introduce him to rather needs patience to live. Thirdly, the happiness of heaven begins immediately after death. It will not be put off until the resurrection. Paul, you remember, desired to depart from the body and to be with Christ because departing his death would mean that he would immediately enjoy the presence of Christ. Now, Flavel makes this point and says that we either live by faith or we live by sight. Now, at this time, we live by faith. But then, we will live by sight. The thief on the cross, as he's on the cross and he says, Lord, remember me, is doing so by faith. But that day, that very day, at his last breath, his faith gave way to sight as he was with the Lord in paradise. So we've seen these last three seasons. We have the great trials, poverty and sickness, and we've considered just a few things to guard our hearts. And with that, we've concluded our study of keeping the heart. But of course, this is something that we will continue to study as we go through our entire lives. We need to study our own hearts, and we need to study the scriptures and what's there, the instruction that's there in guarding our hearts and keeping our hearts from sin. There's a final chapter that Flavel has, and he calls it Improving and Applying the Subject. And if you have the copy, it's worth reading. But let me close this in prayer, and praying specifically for this last season, but also in general for us in keeping our hearts. Father, we thank you for this study, the time in your word, and all that you've taught us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Our days are brief, and as the days in our life wear on, we realize that more and more. We pray, Lord, that that would not cause fear in us, but that looking to your promises, we'd be filled with hope. We thank you for these truths, Lord, that when our bodies are separated from our soul, that we would be with you immediately, that we would have full enjoyment of you. And Lord, we look forward to that. Father, I pray for any here who are sick and see their death approaching, that you would give to them strength, give to them the help that they need to see clearly. For those of us who've been affected by the illness or the death of loved ones, we ask, Father, that you would comfort us, but also to help us to learn from this, that we would think soberly and realize that our death is also approaching. Lord, we ask as we close this subject of keeping the heart, that you would give to us wisdom to take the things that we've learned from your word and apply them, that you would help us, Lord, to keep our hearts. We know it's our duty, but we also know the strength comes from you. So help us by your Spirit to keep our hearts from sin and also to keep our hearts with you in a right frame to commune with you. We thank you, Lord, that we can commune with you. And now we commit this day to you as we come to worship. We pray that we would come, that we would taste, and we would see your goodness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.